If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 12, 1 Kings chapter 12, and my subject for tonight, the Davidic covenant, Athaliah, and the faithfulness of God. I want you to notice this chronology. I trust that everyone has this handout and this opening chronology. And when you think about the chronology, I think it's very important to think about the Old Testament. You're moving from the period of Judges into the time of the monarchy. We're now in 1 Samuel. And when you move into 1 Samuel chapter 8, you begin with the establishment of the monarchy within Israel. You have the very first kings in Israel. We know, of course, that Saul was the first king. He was followed by David, and he was followed by Solomon. Each one of these individuals reigned for 40 years. Saul began his reign in 1051, and it brings us all the way down to Solomon and Solomon's death in 931. This is the United Monarchy. So when you talk about the books of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, we're reading about Saul, and we're reading about David, and then you move into 1 Kings, you're reading about David's death, and then, of course, Solomon. So when I'm thinking of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, into the beginning of Kings, I'm thinking about Saul and David, and now King Solomon. Solomon dies in 931. And when Solomon dies in 931, there is a division within the kingdom. You have the north as over against the south. You have Israel as over against Judah. The first king up in the north was Jeroboam the first, and of course in the south you have Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son. Now I want you to notice what we read in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is at the time of Solomon's death in 931, and I want us to notice what Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, does. This is 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein. And he went out from there and built Penuel, which was on the other side of the Jordan, over in East Jordan. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord, the temple at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. Now, I want you to notice the second page in this handout, second page, the map. And you notice up here in the north, Dan. And you notice down here, Bethel. So he establishes calf worship up north in Dan. And right here, very close to Judah, down here in Bethel. So that now individuals could make pilgrimages up north to Dan or over here in Bethel, and they don't have to go to Jerusalem and the temple. This is what Jeroboam the first of Nebat does. This is the reason why when we read about the kings, oftentimes the kings of the north, they follow in the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat in following this idolatry. Calf worship up in Dan and in Bethel. If you read the prophets, they talk about it over and over again. The pilgrimages that were made up in Dan and in Bethel. In fact, the prophets will talk about not Bethel, but Beth-Aven. Why? Because Bethel means house of God. Beth-Aven means house of wickedness. and they'll talk about Beth Ovid, calf worship, and what was done in these particular places. Now, here is the origin of it. So I'm reading it here in verse 29. This is at the death of Solomon. This is what Jeroboam the first does up in the north. So I read verse 29. He set the one calf in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even to Dan. And he made a house of high places, made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam appointed a feast, now notice this, in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. Now, what is the feast in Judah? Seventh month, 15th day, Feast of Tabernacles. So he establishes another feast, one that he makes up, that's on the eighth month, 15th day, that would rival what would happen during the Feast of Tabernacles, down in Judah, in Jerusalem. So I simply read it here in verse 32. And Jeroboam appointed a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feasts in Judah, Feast of Tabernacles. And he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrifice unto the calves that he had made. He placed in Bethel the priest of the pagan shrines which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel, the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar burnt incense. So we have to understand what happens when Solomon dies in 931. Now the United Kingdom becomes a divided kingdom. You have a north and you have a south. You have Israel, the 10 tribes. You have Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes down in the south. Now, if you look at the north and you talk about these various kings in the north, we think of Israel and you think of these kings. There are 19 kings that are mentioned. All of them are wicked kings. All of them are evil. And when you talk about these particular kings, you're talking about nine dynasties. There were nine dynasties in the north. Now, let me point them out. Dynasty 1 was Jeroboam the first and Nadab. That's dynasty number 1. Dynasty number 2 was Baasha and Elah. That's dynasty number 2. Dynasty number 3 was Zimri. Dynasty number 4 began with Omri. It included Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram. That was dynasty number 4. Dynasty number 5 began in 841 with Jehu. Embraces Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam the second, and Zechariah. That is dynasty number 5. Dynasty number 6 was Shallum. Dynasty number 7, Menahem and Pekahiah. Dynasty number 8, Pekah. And then dynasty number 9 was Hoshea. There were 9 dynasties up in the north. The first dynasty, the second dynasty, and the fourth dynasty were annihilated. They were obliterated. And the most potent, powerful, influential dynasty up in the north was the dynasty of Omri. And so when you read this, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Jehoram, that was the most powerful dynasty up in the north. Now we know that in the north they also had 3 capitals. Now look at this map once again, and let me just point something out. If you notice Israel, right in the middle of the map, you see the cities Shechem, Tirzah, Samaria. Those were the 3 capitals. The first capital was Shechem, the second capital was Tirzah, and the third capital was Samaria. And Omri established Samaria as the capital in the north. Omri did it, Ahab's father. So when you think of Israel, and you think of the north, and you think of these 3 capitals, you certainly think of Samaria. And all of the kings up in the north, all 19 of them, were evil kings. following the footsteps of Jeroboam the first in this calf worship and all of the things that we read about in terms of the historical books until God raises up the Assyrians and they completely capture Samaria and they take the northern kingdom away into captivity, which happens in 722. Now, if you look at the other side in the south and you talk about Judah or the tribe Benjamin, in the south, you only have one dynasty, and the one dynasty would be the Davidic dynasty. And you have one capital. The one capital would be Jerusalem. And when you look at the south and you talk about these kings, there are 19 kings. Eight of these kings were good kings. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, eight kings were good kings. There were 19 kings in the south and one queen, only one queen. She's the only queen in terms of the history of Israel. That was Athaliah. And Athaliah reigned for 6 years. You see her date, 841. She reigned from 841 to 835. So when you talk about the south prolonged their days because of the reformations and revivals established by these eight kings, but finally they succumbed, and the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 and took them away into captivity. So it's very important when we think about it to think about the north and to think about the south, to think of Israel or Ephraim, and then to think about Judah in the south. So I'm thinking of all of these various dynasties up in the north, all of them wicked, evil kings. And then I think about the one dynasty in the south, which of course is the Davidic dynasty. Now when we talk about Kings and Chronicles, it's important to understand something about them. If I'm reading about 1 and 2 Samuel, or 1 and 2 Kings, or 1 and 2 Chronicles, in the Hebrew Bible, these books were not divided. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. They were divided in the Greek translation, followed by the Latin translation, and the English follows the Greek and Latin. So Samuel divided 1 and 2 Samuel, Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but they were not divided. In the Hebrew Bible, they're not divided. So you think of the books of Samuel, and I'm thinking of the monarchy, I'm thinking of Saul and David. That's 1 and 2 Samuel. Then you move into Kings, then you move into Chronicles, and they are not the same. When you talk about Kings, 1 and 2 Kings as we know them, even though in the Hebrew Bible they're one, and we think about Kings, Jewish tradition will strongly say that the writer of Kings was none other than Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah, Talmud argues, Jewish tradition argues very strongly, that when you talk about the books of Kings, the prophet Jeremiah was the writer of the book. And when you think of the book of Kings, or we think of 1 and 2 Kings, it was evidently completed during the Babylonian captivity. So if we're talking about 1 and 2 Kings, we're thinking of the prophet Jeremiah, and we're thinking about something that was completed during the Babylonian captivity. Now let me divide the book of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings and think about the way they're divided. If I read in 1 Kings, 1 Kings is divided into two parts. The first part would be chapters 1 through 11. This is the kingdom under Solomon. This is the United Kingdom under King Solomon. That is 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. But when you come to chapters 12 through 22, now he's dealing with the divided kingdom. Now you're dealing with the north and the south. So in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, we're talking about the reign of Solomon. At Solomon's death, 1 Kings chapter 12, all the way to chapter 22. Now we're talking about the north versus the south. Now we have a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah. And when you read 1 Kings, it really is an evaluation on the part of Jeremiah concerning the spiritual and moral causes that led to this political and economic disaster in terms of Israel. And when you read through it, he will make the point crystal clear. Faithfulness to the covenant brings blessing, but disobedience to the covenant brings judgment. And if there's one thing that's emphasized in terms of 1 Kings, it is the ministry of the prophets. Elijah comes upon the scene. And then, of course, we read of Elisha. So when I think of 1 Kings, chapters 1 through 11, I'm thinking of Solomon. Chapters 12 through 22, I'm thinking of the divided kingdom that happened at the death of Solomon in terms of the north versus the south. Then you come to 2 Kings, what we know as 2 Kings. And when you talk about 2 Kings, he's talking about what happened in the north and the south. He's talking about all of these wicked kings up in the north, all 19 of them. And when you read it through this again, 2 Kings written by Jeremiah, written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. But if you were to divide the book of 2 Kings, we would say chapters 1 through 17 deal with Ahab and Jezebel's son, Ahaziah. And it brings me all the way to the end of the capital of Samaria. That's chapters 1 through 17. So the north falls to Assyria. But then when you pick it up in chapter 18 of 2 Kings through chapter 25, he picks it up during the reign of King Hezekiah, and he brings me to the Babylonian captivity, a king during the Babylonian captivity. So when we talk about 2 Kings, he's going to talk about the divided kingdom, the north and the south, in chapters 1 through 17, and then chapters 18 through 25, he's going to focus upon Hezekiah and various things that happen that leads us to the very end of the book, and you're talking about the captivity and the king that is in captivity. So when I'm reading this, I'm thinking about Kings. It is obvious that the writer, in all probability Jeremiah, is writing this in a very selective way, writing this for a theological purpose, writing this to try to explain to those in captivity why the two kingdoms declined and collapsed. And he's explaining what happened in the north, and he's explaining what happened to the south. And he explains God is in absolute control of everything that has taken place. These kings that obeyed, God blessed them. These kings that disobeyed, judgment fell upon them. And what is prominent in terms of the kings would be the prophets. The prophets. And we think particularly of Elijah and Elisha. Now that is 1 and 2 Kings. Think of it from the standpoint of Jeremiah the prophet. Think about the captivity. They're in the captivity. And he's explaining what happened in terms of the north and the south. Now you move from Kings to Chronicles. And when you talk about Chronicles, again, Chronicles, one book. We divide them following the Greek and Latin translations. But 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book in the Hebrew Bible. Tradition says, in terms of Chronicles, Jewish tradition, the Talmud, that Ezra was the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Ezra, the priest, the scribe. And the time was after the captivity, during the post-exilic period of time, when they were able to return to the land and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. So when you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles as we know them, think of the priest Ezra. Think of the post-exilic period of time. They're back in the land. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. They're rebuilding the second temple. All of this has taken place as the tribe Judah returning back to the land. If we talk about 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, we read of the genealogy of David. We read of the royal line. That's chapters 1 through 9. And then when you come to chapters 10 through 29 of 1 Chronicles, We're reading of key events that take place within the reign of King David. So 1 Chronicles is all about David. We're reading of his royal line, his genealogy, chapters 1 through 9. And then we're reading of all of these key events in his life, chapters 10 through 29. That's 1 Chronicles. When we come to 2 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 9, all about Solomon, all about the construction and dedication of the temple. That's chapters 1 through 9 of 2 Chronicles. And then when you come to chapters 10 through 36, you read of the history of the Davidic dynasty. It's all about the Davidic dynasty. And it spotlights the temple and temple worship. So when I come to 2 Chronicles and I read chapters 1 through 9, I'm thinking of Solomon, I'm thinking of the temple. And then in chapters 10 through 36, I'm thinking of the Davidic dynasty. And I'm thinking of the temple worship. That is 2 Chronicles. Now here's what's important. If I read the books of Kings, what is emphasized in Kings would be the north and the south. What is happening to the kings of Israel and what is happening to the kings of Judah. And what is emphasized would be the prophets. But when I come to Chronicles, Ezra doesn't care about the kings of the north. He only cares about the kings of the south. He talks about Judah. He talks about Jerusalem. He talks about these kings that are in the Davidic line. So when I read Kings, they're talking about the north and the south. But you come to Chronicles, the north falls off the page. He doesn't care about them. He cares about Judah and Jerusalem. And what is emphasized in Chronicles would be not so much the prophets, but the priests, the Levites, and what's happening at the temple. That's what's emphasized. And it's interesting when you talk about these books and how these writers, Jeremiah and Ezra, obtained their material. If you're reading the books of Kings, you read statements like this. The book of the Acts of Solomon. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. The book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So he had access to state records as you read the books of Kings. But Chronicles is very different. Chronicles talks about writings of individuals. Talks about Samuel the seer and Nathan the prophet and Gad the seer and the prophecy of Ahijah. I mean, it's very different in terms of the material. So why? Well, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. He had access to the records there in Jerusalem. And he talks about it. Ezra was in captivity. Ezra was in Babylon. And Ezra is talking about these particular writings that were carried away with the exiles in Babylon. So when I think about Kings, I'm thinking about Jeremiah. When I think about Chronicles, I'm thinking about a priest. I'm thinking about the Levite. Ezra, the scribe, a priest. And I'm thinking about the differences between these two books. They're very, very different. So Jeremiah, a prophet, obviously would emphasize the ministry of the prophets. Ezra, a priest, would certainly emphasize the priest. But when you come to the book of Chronicles, the book of Chronicles cares about the Davidic dynasty. That's Chronicles. What's happening over here in the south? And he is very interested in terms of various kings that brought about restoration and revival. It's the reason why Chronicles emphasizes Asa and Jehoshaphat and Josiah and Joash and Hezekiah. These are the kings that are being emphasized. So when we come to Chronicles, we have to understand the line, the dynasty of David. That's paramount. The reason why we have the genealogy of David. That's the reason why the tribes of Judah and Benjamin are emphasized. That's the reason why we read about Levi and the priest. So if you read of Kings, we think of Israel and we think of Judah, the north and the south. But when we think of Chronicles, Israel's in the background. Judah's in the foreground. And now he cares. He don't care about those nine dynasties. He cares about the one dynasty. He talks about the Davidic dynasty. That's what he cares about. And that's the difference when you read them, when you look at the Kings versus the Chronicles. their emphasis is very different. If I think of Kings, it's looking at it from the perspective of a prophet, whereas Chronicles looks at it from the perspective of a priest. If I think of Kings, he's talking about both nations. But when I think of Chronicles, he's only talking about Judah. He only talks about Judah. If he mentions anything about a northern kingdom, it's only in order to make a point in terms of Judah. If I think of Kings, he's talking about the continuation of the history of the nation. But Chronicles talks about the continuity of the Davidic line. That's what Chronicles is all about. So when I think of Chronicles, let's understand, Ezra wants to emphasize, now this is the post-exilic period of time. They've returned to the land. They're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem and all of this. So he is emphasizing all of this and emphasizing the Davidic dynasty. So when I think of these books, Kings and Chronicles, Jeremiah writing Kings, Ezra writing Chronicles, Babylonian captivity, after the Babylonian captivity, I mean, it's very important for me to understand because we're dealing with the same kind of material, but it's there are major differences in terms of the emphasis. Now, I want us to come to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and this, of course, is the Davidic covenant. This is in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Its parallel is 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is the Davidic covenant. You have various psalms that speak about it as well, such as Psalm 89, such as Psalm 132, all emphasize the Davidic covenant. But I want you to notice this in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. This is what Nathan the prophet communicates to David. And I want to pick it up in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You know what? Does anyone have, do you have a watch? You know, I don't have a watch with me. And I don't want to scare anybody. Steve, you got a watch that I can have? You don't have, anybody have a watch? You got a watch? I don't want everybody to, you know, panic and run out. If I didn't have a watch, I could be here all night. Now, this is 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And I want you to notice what we read. Pick up the very end of the 10th verse. Furthermore, I tell thee, this is Nathan communicating this to David. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. And it shall come to pass, when your days be expired, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I'll raise up your seed after thee, which shall be of your sons, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I'll establish his throne forever. I'll be his father, he shall be my son. I'll not take my mercy, my covenant love, or covenant loyalty away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Now, when you talk about the Davidic covenant, and you're reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, he talks about an eternal house, dynasty. He talks about an eternal kingdom, and he talks about an eternal throne. So if I'm reading 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 down to verse 16, you'll see the emphasis placed upon that. An eternal house, dynasty. You can also think of it in terms of the temple, but basically dynasty. An eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. But when you come to 1 Chronicles 17, there is something that's added. And it's in the 14th verse. And it reads, but I will settle him, this Davidic king, in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forevermore. So here he says, there's going to be not just this eternal dynasty and kingdom and throne. There's going to be this eternal son. I'll settle him in my house forever. So David's line is going to eventually culminate in the birth of one who is eternal. an eternal person whose eternality, by the way, guarantees this eternal dynasty, this eternal kingdom, and this eternal throne. We're talking about one who's going to live forever. So I think of the Davidic covenant, and I think of the promises given to David concerning this dynasty, and what's going to happen as it culminates in this one. Now, when you read through these books, there's a little figure of speech that is used for the Davidic dynasty. And oftentimes you read of the word light or the word lamp. So if you think of the Davidic dynasty, he compares it to a light or to a lamp. And the light, the lamp that God promised to David is never going to go out. There's always going to be a light. There's always going to be a lamp. And you read this terminology. Now let me give you some references in terms of the light, the lamp, in terms of David in Jerusalem. If I'm reading 2 Samuel 21, verse 17, I read about it. And he talks about light. If I read 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, or 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4, he talks about a lamp. But I want us to turn to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. And I want you to notice it here. 2 Kings chapter 8. Now notice what we read. Verse 16. 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign. He reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now I want you to notice the third page in this outline. And if you notice the third page, you have up at the top, in blue, South Judah. And you have the various kings, Saul, David, Solomon. And then you have what happens at the death of Solomon. In green, you have Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And now you have the south. And then that orange, North Israel, you have Jeroboam the first, and then you have the north and what happens in terms of the north. If you come down in terms of Rehoboam, South Judah, Rehoboam, and you make your way down to Jehoshaphat, you see Jehoram. And Jehoram, as we stated this morning, Jehoshaphat's son, marries Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And Jehoram is greatly influenced by Athaliah in terms of Baal worship. Now notice the next page. This is what I gave out this morning. And if you'll notice it again, you have Ahab and Jezebel. You have their two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram. And then you have Athaliah. And then Athaliah marries Jehoram. And now we're talking about this Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. And he was corrupted by Athaliah. But I want you to notice the statement that is given. Now think about it. This is the Davidic line. So I read the statement here in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 18. Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab, Athaliah, was his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now look at the next statement, verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light and to his children. So even though Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, was wicked, influenced by Athaliah, this promise that was given to David is going to be fulfilled. There's always going to be a light. There's always going to be a lamp. You can't put it out. But when you read the text, it seems as though it almost happened. Look at 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. And notice what we read in verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and she destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and took him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slaughtered. And he was with her, hid in the temple, 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. Now, if you notice this little chart, you have Jehoshaphat, Ahaziah is killed, Athaliah assumes the throne. She tries to wipe out the Davidic line. She kills all of her grandchildren. And yet, you see Jehoshaphat was Jehoram's daughter. She was married to Jehoiada. Jehoiada was a high priest. Jehoshaphat's father was Jehoram. She was the brother of Ahaziah. She was Joash's aunt. She is the one who rescued the infant, the baby. Otherwise, all of them would have been killed. If Joash would have been killed, the Davidic line would have been obliterated. So Jehoshaphat, who's married Jehoiada, the high priest, saves Joash, brings him into the palace, and then into the temple, and safeguards him for 6 years. Now I want you to turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And I want you to notice it here. Second Chronicles chapter 22, verse 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshabeath, which is the same woman that we're reading about here, Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God in the temple 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land from 841 to 835. Now, Joash was only an infant at this time. And if the aunt wouldn't have intervened, and the aunt was a godly lady, married to an unbelievable man, Jehoiada was a godly man. If they would have acted and saved the infant, then the Davidic line would have come to an end. The light would have been out. The light would have been extinguished. Now, you read this and you think about Athaliah, you say, I wonder what it was that motivated Athaliah to want to destroy the entire Davidic line. Why did Athaliah want to do that? And there are all kinds of explanations that have been offered. Josephus offered one. He ascribed her action to an inherited hatred of the Davidic house. It was her wish, Josephus said, that none of the house of David should be left alive, but that the entire family should be exterminated, that no king may arise from it later. So she had this hatred for the Davidic house, and she wanted exterminated. Others have said that perhaps Athaliah was motivated by a sense of duty. She wanted to protect the realm from the various enemies that surrounded it. Others have argued that Athaliah acted out of vengeance for the killing of her mother and all of her family. Because remember, Ahab's family was wiped out and Jezebel was killed. So some say Athaliah was acting out of vengeance, and she believed that Israel's God was at fault in terms of what happened to her family. So attacking David's house, she was attacking David's God, and she wanted them all obliterated. Now, obviously, we know that the devil was behind it all. The devil was working through all of this in terms of putting the Davidic line into extinction. But this godly woman, with her godly husband, the high priest, took care of him. And he was raised in the temple, evidently, as her own son for this whole period of time, for 6 years. And what's amazing about it, when you read it, the high priest is waiting his time. Jehoiada is waiting his time. And you read of it in chapter 23. In chapter 23, Joash has become 7 years old. And now he knows it's time to crown him king. And he does. It's all described in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Now listen to the words of one. And this writer puts it like this. The steps taken by Jehoiada to bring about the royal revolution may be thus paraphrased. He sent for the officers of the royal bodyguard. One regiment was ordered to surround the king's house and the two remaining regiments to parade in front of the temple. Any person attempting to force his way through the troops was to be put to death. The guard relieved on that morning was not to return to barracks, but to fall in with the relieving guard and join the main body in defense of the king. You read about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. Athaliah hears about it, and she screams out in verse 13 of chapter 23, treason, treason. And then we pick up the reading, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 14. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the army and said unto them, have her forth of the ranges, and whoso follows her, let her be slain with the sword. Let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, slay her not in the temple. So they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew Athaliah there. Now notice what we read about Jehoiada. Verse 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal. This is in Jerusalem. And broke it down, and broke his altars, and his images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. This is in Jerusalem. Also Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priest, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. And he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, the temple, that none which was unclean in anything should enter in. He took the captains of hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. And they came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. Then we read this. And all the people of the land rejoiced. And the city was quiet after they had slain Athaliah with the sword. Then you move right into chapter 24. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah of Bathsheba, and Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. He was only 7 years old. His mentor was Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada was a godly man. But there's something ominous about this statement. Joash did that, verse 2, which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What happened when Jehoiada the priest died? Look at it, chapter 24, Verse 15. But Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. 130 years old was he when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. I mean, Jehoiada was a godly man. What happened in terms of his burial? Buried with the kings in Jerusalem? He's 130 years old, and he's the mentor of Joash. But look at what happens when he dies. Verse 17. Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah, and they submitted themselves to the king Joash. Then the king hearkened to them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served. You see this word? This is Asherah. This is the Asherah. And idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. And he sent prophets to them to bring them again to the Lord. And they testified against him, but they would not give ear. And when you talk about Joash, you have to talk about the before and the after. Before the high priest died, he mentored Joash. And Joash did incredible things. But when he died, he was influenced by these princes of Judah. And he began to worship Baal and Asherah, and all types of terrible things took place. One of my former professors said, the 40-year reign of Joash may be divided into two parts, before and after the death of his spiritual guardian, Jehoiada. And that's why when you read this statement in verse 2, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. But when Jehoiada died at the age of 130, everything changed. Now, you know what's absolutely shocking? The Lord raised up these prophets to rebuke Joash and to bring him back. Now, look at this. This is verse 20. And the Spirit of God, chapter 24, verse 20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah. Look who he is. The son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper because you have forsaken the Lord? He has also forsaken you. And they conspired against him, and they stoned Zechariah with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Now look, if you look in this last page, you come down here to Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada. They have a son, Zechariah. Now think about it. Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat saved the life of Joash. They save his life. When Jehoiada dies, Joash is influenced by these other individuals and he begins to worship these idols. The Lord raises up Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat's son, Zechariah, and he rebukes them, and he's stoned to death. And Joash is the one who gives permission. Joash is the one who gives permission to kill Jehoiada's son, Zechariah. And you read the statement here in verse 22. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And when he died, he said, the Lord look upon it, require it. I mean, that is unbelievable. You would think that Joash would be very appreciative of Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat. And yet when he's rebuked by their son, he has him stoned. Now, do you remember this? I want you to notice this. If you have this handout, you have the first book in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis, and you have the last book. You see the last book of the Hebrew Bible? The last book of the Hebrew Bible is Chronicles. That's the last book of the Hebrew Bible. It ends with Chronicles. Now listen to the words of Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 23. It's also recorded in Luke's gospel. But listen to it in Matthew. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Now, when you read Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, and he talks about Abel and he talks about Zechariah, where do you read about the death of Abel? Genesis. Where do you read about the death of Zechariah? Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 24. You say, well, why does he say Zechariah the son of Berechiah? Because he wasn't the son of Berechiah. He was son of Jehoiada. Well, Berechiah means to be blessed. Berechiah may have been another name for Jehoiada. Or it may have been just a descendant in terms of how he used the term. But the one that we're talking about is the one here in 2 Chronicles 24. And Jesus talked about the death of Abel, Genesis, all the way to the death of Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. I mean, it was like, you know, when you're reading this, it would be like we would say from Genesis to Revelation. He said it from the first to the last book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I want you to notice, they didn't just kill Zechariah. They had other sons, and he had those sons killed too. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. You read of the death of Zechariah. But when you read in chapter 24, look at the statement in verse 25. See the sons of Jehoiada, for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest. He not only killed Zechariah, he killed other sons. And you know what happened to Joash? You had conspirators who assassinated him. We read of it, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 26. He was killed by Zabad and Jehozabad. They assassinated Joash. Now, you know what's amazing? You come into the next chapter and you read of Joash's son Amaziah. You know what Amaziah does when Amaziah begins to reign? He kills the conspirators that killed his father. He kills Zobad and Jehozabad. They're killed. But you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't kill their sons. He doesn't kill their families. Look at it, chapter 25. Look at verse 1. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Now it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him, and he slew his servants, and he killed the king his father. Then we read this. He slew not their children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for their fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. That's Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers are responsible, and the sons are responsible. The fathers are not responsible for the sins of the sons, nor the sons responsible for the sins of the father. Everyone is responsible. So he killed the conspirators, but he didn't slaughter their families. And it goes back to Deuteronomy 24:16. It's written in the law of Moses. You don't do it. And Amaziah didn't do it. But he killed those two men that killed his father. Now, when you think about it, and I'm thinking of the Davidic covenant, and it seems as though for a time that it was going to be put out. And you think of the light and you think of the lamp, but now you're thinking of a candle that's flickering. You think it's going to go out. It's not going to go out. Can't go out. Because the promise was given. There's going to be one that's going to come from the Davidic line. We have his genealogies in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. And Herod can try to kill him. And he can try to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. But they're not going to kill him. He's going to come and he's going to accomplish exactly what he was assigned to accomplish. And we know him, of course, as Jesus. We know him as Yeshua. We know him as Jesus. But it's all in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, let me read just a couple of statements and I'm done. Look, turn to Psalm 89. I just want you to notice the statement in Psalm 89 in terms of the Davidic covenant. You would think that Athaliah was going to do it. She was going to kill all of them. She didn't know about Joash. He was safeguarded in the temple. She didn't know. So we read this in Psalm 89. This is all about the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, that I will not lie unto David. His seed will endure forever. His throne like the sun before me. It will be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah, pause, think about it. Now let me read one more. Turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And notice what we read. Verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. If your children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. You have the Davidic covenant. You have Athaliah trying to put it out. But you have the faithfulness of the Lord. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for these historical books and the things that we can learn from Jeremiah and Ezra as the Holy Spirit guided them to record these books of Kings and Chronicles. We thank Thee for this Davidic dynasty. We thank Thee for this Davidic line. We think of all of these Davidic kings, but the greatest one we know is our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Him. We thank Thee, our Father, that He is the one who's going to fulfill all of these promises within this covenant. And we long for that day when He comes to this earth and establishes Himself as King. Guide and direct us, Lord, in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to be able to put all of this together within our minds. We thank Thee that Thou art a God who's worked in history and a God who continues to work in all of our lives. We pray for this week that is before us. Guide and direct it, all that's happening, we pray. For I pray it in Jesus' name, amen.